Take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 8 this morning. Mark chapter 8. Last week we saw in Mark 8 a miracle, which is also teaching a parable. Jesus heals a blind man, and it's a testimony to the fact that it takes stages of spiritual growth. It's always a gradual process. Also, it's a great reminder that spiritual sight actually only comes through the touch of Jesus himself. And so we finished last week with this great confession that Peter makes in answer to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ," which means the one who is sent from God. The passage that we're about to read takes more than a, it takes more than a right confession in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "You have to understand my mission, and you really have to understand what it means to embrace the suffering that I am going to embrace." So Mark chapter 8, we'll read verse 31 through 38, and as we turn there, I'll remind you that this is God's word. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. And what a powerful word it is. Jesus' words are stark, and they are in some ways surprising, challenging. We pray, Lord, as your sheep, that you would feed and nourish us on the Lord Jesus Christ. As those who would be prone to spiritual blindness, prone to spiritual deafness, would you give us eyes to see the Lord Jesus and give us ears to hear his voice? And I pray, Father, that through this wretched, sinful, crooked stick who stands before your people, that you would simply open my mouth and proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Palm Sunday is actually a perfect day to come to a passage like this. As the church celebrates the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, we also wrestle with what I think is an apparent contradiction. It's the same paradox that caused the crowds on one part of the week to cheer as Jesus rides in on this donkey's colt and celebrate the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David, a king who's come to set his people free, and then by the end of the week to cry out that he might suffer and bear shame. It looks like an apparent defeat on Good Friday, and you really see all of this foretold in Mark chapter 8. Peter says, "You are the Christ," and Jesus says, "Yes, but the Christ must suffer and die." And so for the first time in Jewish theology, Jesus connects what the teachers of the law had missed, that the conquering Son of David is also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Kings sit on thrones. They do not hang on Roman crosses except for Jesus. Palm Sunday is a perfect passage. This is perfect for Palm Sunday in another way too. In verse 34, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." And in principle, that's really the heart of the Lenten season, which is celebrated in some branches of the church, a 40-day period that runs from Ash Wednesday to that Thursday before Easter. And it's meant to be a time of reflection on the sufferings of Jesus Christ. In the Catholic Church, that involves a season of prayer and fasting and giving alms, so that every Friday during Lent, those who are age 14 and up would abstain from eating meat. Also, on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, everyone from age 18 to 59 must fast unless they are exempt for medical reasons. There are other steps too, but these are essential. Certain Protestant churches, the instructions for Lent might be as simple as just give up something that you love. So you'll notice that some people fast from sugar or coffee or tea or technology. Deny yourself. Take up your cross, right? I cannot help but wonder if these are not more surface level than heart, that they do not create in us a feeling that I am denying myself, more than they do possess an actual power to produce in me a genuine death to my self-centeredness, a genuine death to my self-will, a genuine death to my self-rule. You read a passage like this and you go, I think Jesus is saying something a little more than, I don't think I'm going to drink coffee for 40 straight days. In Mark 8, Jesus says, here's my identity. But if you're going to have an identity, you got to find it in me. It's not just how to produce a feeling of death, but the question is, where are you going to find life? Jesus finds all of his joy and obedience to his Father in heaven. And so he invites his disciples to come and find that same joy, to find that same freedom. But then he says, you know, freedom comes at a cost. And so our point this morning is simply this. Jesus declares you must dethrone self in order to follow the Savior. And so we have three lessons that deserve our attention this morning: the problem of the cross, the path of the disciple, and then the promise of the King. We'll start with the problem of the cross. Jesus is walking with his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, and he poses a question: who do people say that I am? And their answers from the disciples explain everything that human history has always been about. People are looking not for someone to be the way of salvation, but for someone to point the way of salvation. Show me what I can do, and then I can save myself, they would say. Which is why Jesus turns and asks the all-important question of human existence: but who do you say that Jesus is? Who is he to you? What does that mean in your own life? And so Peter says, well, you're the Christ. You're the one through whom salvation must come. Jesus says, well, that's true. There are implications, though, to that profession. And if you think about Peter and you think about the others, there really are very deep implications to this profession. You might remember in Matthew chapter 19 or Luke chapter 18, Peter says, hey, Jesus, look at these crowds. It's a huge crowd, but do you know that we're the ones who've really given up everything? So what's it going to be like for us when you come into your kingdom? Those kinds of thoughts make it clear why it would be hard for the disciples to think about the implications of Jesus as a king who doesn't have a throne that they can sit around on this earth and enjoy. What would it mean for him to be one who suffers? And I wonder if that's not the reason, verse 31, that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's the reason that he says it plainly to them. The problem of the cross is really summed up in these few words: the Son of Man must suffer. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself in the Gospels. And it's a reference to this prophecy back in Daniel chapter 7. And it doesn't mean that he's human, though that is part of it. It's really a testimony to his divinity. It's actually a statement of the fact that God has put in his hands authority. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says this: there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, that is God, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So how can Jesus say, look, I'm this divine figure whose kingdom shall not be destroyed, and yet I am going to suffer and be killed? One more question. Why can Jesus talk about his own death in verse 31 and then turn around in verse 38 and talk about his own glory? You would get the sense that the disciples are starting to get whiplash from glory to suffering to glory. It's probably why Peter feels the need to rebuke him, to pull him aside, verse 32, and rebuke him. There are so many clues in Mark's gospel that Peter is the one who is the source for this gospel account. And you know, don't you, that Peter would remember, I gave this great confession, and then Jesus began to explain to me about suffering, and I didn't get it at all. And I thought I should pull him aside and correct him on his theology. And Peter would say, I was wrong. And Jesus had to rebuke me. He had to teach me what that little word must would mean. The Son of Man must suffer. And so this paradox of glory and suffering, Jesus had to teach them that the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 is also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And I'm very serious when I tell you, no one in all of Jewish theology had ever woven together those two things. Why must the Son of Man suffer? Perhaps you've asked that same question. I want to answer that question with a little caveat. Number one, part of this is borrowed from other people. I've had to pull together a lot of sources just to think about this in a simple way. But the other thing is, a sermon doesn't give enough time. This is not nearly exhaustive as it could be. But when I think you hear this, I think you'll begin to understand why there's an invitation for you, for me, to take up a cross of our own. First, Jesus must suffer in order to atone for sins. The Bible says that your sins and mine are a legal violation of God's law, but it's also a personal offense against his holiness. I'm going to use a simple illustration, which I think will illustrate the point. 25 years ago, Susan and I are driving on the interstate. No warning, this car next to me blows a tire. And when he did, he lost control of the car. He slammed into the side of me. And so we pulled over. We got the police officer. He came and wrote the report. We exchanged insurance information. Then on Monday after that wreck, I called the insurance company. I'm seeking restitution for my loss. And I found out, of course, the guy doesn't have insurance. The card was fake. Now, in that situation, there's basically two ways to handle it. Number one, the person who caused the accident could pay out of his own pocket to repair my car. In that scenario, he pays for his own offense. He pays the price to make things right. He pays what you'd call the price of atonement. But it might not surprise you that the guy who does not have insurance is also somewhat difficult to track down. He has a driver's license with an expired address. And so after conversations with the insurance company, conversations with the police officers, I can realize, well, this is going to take a long, frustrating, endless pursuit. And even if I can find him, the officer says he probably isn't going to pay anyway. He probably can't pay for his own offense. Well, the second option is that I can pay for my own car to get repaired. And in that sense, I would be the one who's paying for his offense. I pay the price for what he did. And I can do it either out of my own pocket, or since I pay insurance premiums, I can have the insurance company pay for the cost of the repair. But ultimately, I'm going to end up paying that cost myself, because the insurance company is going to say, well, you're clearly a risk driving. We need to make your premiums more expensive. I'll pay for his offense. There is, of course, a third option, and that is that I could just forgive the guy. And by forgiving, I could just drive the dented car. And my forgiveness won't cost him anything, but it's going to cost me something. And you got this legal level. the debt has not been paid, and so I will have to absorb it. There's also a personal level. The personal level is this: I'm still going to bear the offense. Because for me to forgive him means that I'm still going to drive the wrecked car. Why do I tell you that story? Because even on a human level, you know that forgiveness involves suffering. In fact, anybody who's ever been hurt by another person knows that if you have been sinned against, true forgiveness involves personal suffering on the part of the offended one. And so when Jesus says, "I must suffer," it's for this reason. Now you take my little illustration and you move it to an infinitely greater level. It is the will and the plan of God to forgive the sins of his people. But if a holy God is ever going to have a relationship with reckless sinners, forgiveness will involve suffering by the offended God. Which is why Jesus says, "I must suffer to atone for sins." The second reason that Jesus must suffer is really to serve as a testimony to the power of true love. True love always elicits humble submission. And in this fallen state, the fact is that no man, woman, or child ever desires to submit to God. And sin makes that impossible. The fallen man is so bent on self-rule that you have no right and no desire to submit to God's will. In fact, the only power capable of teaching you to rightly submit to the Father is the power of true love. I want you to listen very carefully, because Jesus is the only one who actually understands this power. In our fallen state, we do not understand it at all. Jesus is going to suffer because it's the way to show the only right response to true love. Here's what I mean. The world sells you a version of love which is actually a counterfeit love. And counterfeit love says, "I'll use you to fulfill my own personal happiness." And to be very sure, it's not actually love, but it is powerful. Counterfeit love is always a conditional love. And because it's conditional, it is not vulnerable at all. In fact, it risks nothing. And it hinges solely on that other person being used to give you happiness. True love, the love that emanates from God, says something entirely different. It says, "I will spend myself, I will use myself for the happiness and the good of the other." So you get the sense, don't you, that true love is actually unconditional, but it's extremely vulnerable to pain. It's extremely vulnerable to suffering. And Jesus must tell us and even teach that that kind of love exists and that there is one true response to it. At the cross, Jesus goes and he uses himself for the good of his people. And he must show that that kind of self-giving love is what looks like this. It's the love that existed from all eternity between the Father and the Son. But as it pertains to his relationship to the Father, Jesus must also suffer as a testimony to the power of what this kind of relationship actually looks like. The same true love, says Jesus, that moves me to submit to the plan and will of God has the power to move you to submit to the plan and will of God, to obey him, even in painful and difficult circumstances. So one of the reasons, of course, that Jesus had to suffer is to show what it looks like to live inside this kind of beauty, a relationship of true, real love, to be so certain of God's love that you could endure pain, that you could endure heartache, simply because his love would make you trust him. You see, Jesus didn't simply come to atone for sins. He came to transform his people into his image. But it requires getting a glimpse of that love in order to be transformed. And the more you get a glimpse of that love, the mature saints among us would say, it's actually the very place where I learn how to respond to that love. Jesus must suffer to atone for sins. Jesus must suffer as a testimony to the power of true love. But thirdly, Jesus must suffer for the glory of God. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 at the fall of mankind, there's this beginning of a cosmic struggle between the glory of God and mankind's desire to steal that power and that glory from God. And when you recognize that, there are two patterns at work in the world. There's a worldly pattern and then there's a godly pattern. Let me show you what the worldly pattern looks like. If you were to draw it, it would go like this. It would simply mean that man begins in weakness. He scratches and claws for power and glory. And through the course of life, he toils to find and retain some semblance of power and control and glory, and whatever shred he can muster, he ultimately loses. Most likely he loses it during his life, but he's certainly going to lose it at the grave. Whereas the godly pattern looks exactly the opposite. It begins in power and it goes to the depths and it returns to the heights of glory. Because Jesus chooses in that sense to lay down his power and glory for a time. And it's ultimately because he is capable of moving into that space of weakness that he proves himself more powerful, that he proves himself more glorious, because he never had to fight to retain what was already rightfully his. And so the reason that Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and be rejected, why does he add all of this, elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed, is it's because those are the rightful human authorities in Jesus' day. All over the Gospels you read about these men who strive and fight to gain some measure of control, and they desperately want to get it back from the Romans. And that's the world's pattern, which is indicative of every other human power that has ever sought to raise its hand against the glory of God. And so when Jesus willingly brings himself under that injustice, brings himself under that corruption, he actually exposes their folly. For he rises from the dead under such corruption, which is why Colossians chapter 2 speaks of the death and the resurrection of Jesus as a power which disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Do you see this? This is profound. The Bible says that God in Christ triumphed over mankind's vain attempt at power and glory. In fact, the resurrection settles the question of glory and power forever. The foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of mankind, which is why Peter and the others are upset about the idea of surrendering power, because they only know the sense of worldly power. No, Jesus, that's not the right way. The way up is the way up. And Jesus says, no. I have to rebuke you, Peter, because you're whispering to me the way Satan would whisper, asking me, the King of glory, to surrender my glory. Jesus says, I'm so certain of my power and my glory that I must suffer in order to display it perfectly. Before you see me reign on a throne, you must see me reign from the cross. Through suffering, Jesus reigns. The pattern of the world is opposed to the pattern of the glory of God, which is why you must dethrone self to follow the way of the Savior. We've covered the problem of the cross. If you're watching your clock, you're going, I don't know how we're ever going to get here before one. The rest are much shorter. So let's look at the path of the disciple. Jesus says that the way of the cross is really the way for all of my disciples, which is why Jesus calls not only his disciples over, but he calls the whole crowds. And he says, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. How was that heard to the ears of the first audience? And then how should you and I apply it? Mark, remember, is writing to the church in Rome, and they are living at the moment most likely under the persecution of Nero. And so Jesus' words are instantly relevant. There will be some in Rome who really will go to a cross under the name of Jesus, and there will be some throughout the ages who would do the very same thing. So the first audience would have heard it like this: grab your coffin and follow me. But you notice, of course, that Jesus is not speaking simply to the 12. He's speaking to the crowds, and he's speaking to you. He's speaking to all the crowds who would ever follow Jesus. Dick Lucas says that the invitation is to anyone, however unimportant, but the conditions of a disciple are for everyone, however important one might think that they are. I think that's what gets at the heart of it, that this following Jesus is going to be equal for all those who are his disciples, that there are no high ones and there are no low ones. There's just his servants. So how do we understand the heart of Jesus on this? How do we learn to lean into it? And if I'm not called to actually die on a Roman cross in the name of Jesus, well, here's a place, like so many of Jesus' words, that is simple to understand but so hard to live out. And it is simply this, that the path of a disciple of Jesus is a path of constantly taking yourself off the throne in your own life, rightly putting Jesus back on the throne of your own life. And Jesus says, I will go to a literal cross in order to make you my own. But if you are going to follow me, you must likewise put yourself on a proverbial cross and make me your own. I'm asking you to exchange a cross for a cross. And you say, well, that's a great theory. What does that look like? Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. It means an ongoing death to that part of you that is a narcissistic, self-worshipping lover. The one who makes yourself the center of every story. It's a death to the twisted self-love that causes you to constantly forget the Lord and only really remember yourself. Because your heart is so often at odds with the glory and power of God. It means that the center of gravity in your own life moves from concern for self to an actual genuine abandon to God's rule. I'm brief in my point here because the rest of the verses flesh this out. This is God's word, and we would not want to soften it at all, but what does Jesus mean? He means you must dethrone self to follow the way of the Savior, but you need to see it in context. So we're going to close with the promise of the king. I think if you stopped at verse 34, you could see how a person might be tempted to build a life of doom and gloom. As if Jesus wants you to forget yourself and ignore all things pleasant and any possibilities that you have for the future, pretend you don't exist. One scholar said that's actually Buddhism. That's not Christianity. That's not what Jesus wants. And you can tell in the text, Jesus actually wants you to save your life. He's simply telling you how to do it. Look at verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The word that Jesus uses for life in verse 35 is the word psyche. It's where we get psychology or psychiatry, and it simply means identity. How do you save your life? Jesus says you stop trying to find your identity in things that are inherently unstable. And you start learning to live and build your life with an identity in me. That's what Jesus does himself. Jesus always finds his true identity in relationship to his Father in heaven. When he goes to the cross, Jesus, in fact, chooses to lay aside that identity so that you and I would never lose our identity in Christ, your true life in him. That's why he says, you must have your identity in me, but also in the gospel. Because Jesus is the Savior and the gospel is the testimony of your need for it. And here's what happens when your identity is rooted in Christ. Not only are you free from making flimsy achievements your identity, you become free from the self-centeredness, which is really enslavement. You become free in finding your identity in Christ, not to panic and worry about the things of this earth, but also to be certain about the things which are eternal. Look at verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return to his soul? Number one, he says, you have a soul, and it's an eternal one. And number two, he says, your soul is more valuable than all things temporal, and it's the danger of the human heart to be fooled by the shiny things of this world, to aim at those things to the detriment of your soul. How many of us are trying to grab onto the world? And even as it feels like I'm grabbing for something that's meaningful, even when you get it, you go, there's actually no security because it's slipping away. And so I grab for more pleasure or more power or more fame or more glory or more wealth or more control or more influence over the rest of the miserable sheep around me. I hope I can find my identity in myself. And Jesus says, as you chase that in this life, you'll lose it. When you aim to grab the world, you never keep the things for which you're grabbing, and in the end, you pursued the world, and you forgot your soul. What is Jesus asking you to give up? Really nothing, except for the very things that would cost you your soul. And so he says, why don't you make me your aim? Why don't you make me the pursuit of your life? Put me on the throne in your heart. And you will gain not only the most fulfilling life that is possible on this earth, you will gain the most glorious inheritance which is promised in the world to come. That's the promise of King Jesus. Verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. You know this in every human relationship. Any human relationship that has any meaning at all comes with this kind of commitment, which is why the little couple will come and stand at the front of the church and they will declare for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. Because, of course, what they are saying is stand with me when things are easy and stand with me when things are challenging. And in our context, it is really easy, sometimes even beneficial, to be a Christian in general. But Jesus isn't asking you to commit to the title Christian. He's inviting you to commit yourself to himself personally. In the very places where the world finds Jesus shameful. And you really do live in the midst of an adulterous and sinful generation. But did you notice the connection between Jesus and his words? If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words. Can you imagine if a husband said to his wife, I love you very much, but I do not enjoy listening to you. In fact, I have no intention of listening to you at all. Somebody needs to tell that poor woman that her husband really doesn't love her. One pastor said, you can't really have one without the other. I can't have you without your words. You can't have me without my words. Because that's how we make ourselves known to each other. Which is why Jesus says, me and my words are inseparable. I want to close with two applications. And one is out there, and the one is in here. Sadly, there are many churches who place the name of Jesus Christ on their street signs, and they consider themselves Christian churches, but they're embarrassed of the very word of God. They're embarrassed of the way that Jesus has made himself known through his word. To them, you would say, you can't actually have Christ without having his word. You can't carry his name but not carry the essence of who he is. You cannot call yourself a church unless you take his word and proclaim it. But on a personal level, I do this too. And so do you. Are there not places in your heart where you separate Jesus from his word, where you testify Jesus is the Christ, and yet you refuse to listen to him on certain subjects that you find convicting? Do not be ashamed to claim the name Jesus, and do not be ashamed to stand for his word, not just before the watching eyes of others, but with a real, genuine gospel integrity in your heart. And so, by God's grace, for God's glory, let us dethrone self in order to follow the way of the Savior. Let's pray. Holy Lord, we thank you for your word, that which is rich and full and true. It feeds us and nourishes us, and we pray that you would not let it ever return to you void. Do what you desire to do in the hearts of your people. And we pray that you will bind your word to our hearts that we may not sin against our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.